As New Testament believers, how do we faithfully study, interpret, and even apply the Old Testament? Well, a very general question that may be one of the most difficult questions to answer for any student of the Bible. And that is not true just for a faithful church member wanting to be faithful to their own study of the Scripture. It's true for men who study in seminary, for existing pastors and teachers. And we have not been helped in many ways in answering this question faithfully. While trying to put this in the best light, many of you might be familiar in the not-too-recent past, a fairly popular evangelical teacher and leader, and trying to put statements in the best possible light and in attempting to show the blessedness of being under the new covenant, and also trying to highlight the unique nature and ministry and life of Jesus Christ, unfortunately swung the pendulum to the point where many churches, many believers were led to see that the Old Testament has absolutely no relevance for church ministry, no relevance for evangelism in our culture, no relevance for our own discipling and discipleship. But it's not a new problem. That pushed us, or some, to one end of the ditch, to completely disconnect from the Old Testament. But as Carrie even alluded to this morning, from the very earliest churches, there was the other ditch of Judaizers who said, no, there's no discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, no discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Therefore, you have to transport all of the requirements of the Old Covenant to New Covenant believers. And that's one of the main reasons Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to combat that heresy, and even the early Jerusalem council in the book of Acts to do a similar work. And so we see that studying, interpreting, applying the Old Testament as New Testament believers it's a very difficult task, and it's wrought with errors on both sides. But what better place for us to go than the person and the words of Jesus Christ to help us answer that question? In particular, how does the person and work of Jesus Christ inform our view of the Old Testament? And that's where we find ourselves today. If you want to turn there, you're probably already making your way there. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, when we find ourselves in a very pivotal two verses, not only in all of Scripture, but in particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will launch in and try to answer that very question. How does the person and work of Jesus Christ inform? Now, in the context, the Jews who are listening to him and the people of his day and age, but applying it to us, how do we interpret the person and work of Jesus Christ in relation to the Old Testament? And I believe as we look at these two verses, we'll come away with two aspects of Christ's earthly ministry, two aspects of Christ's earthly ministry that inform our view, and as New Testament believers, our view of the Old Testament. And look with me at chapter 5, verse 17, and let's read verse 17, where Jesus continues in his sermon and says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so the first aspect that Christ touches on here in verse 17 of his ministry that will inform our view of the Old Testament is Christ's mission. Christ's mission is the first aspect of his ministry. And right off the bat, at the beginning of verse 17, we understand that Jesus is combating a wrong view of his mission. Now, there could have been vocal teachers that were spreading a false view of his mission. There could have been people who were beginning to spread rumors. There could have just been Christ in his knowledge understanding that this is going to be a wrong thinking of my mission, and I need to ensure that people understand what my mission was really all about. And so at the beginning of verse 17, he tells these listeners and us as modern-day readers, number one, what we should not think concerning Christ's mission. Some believed or thought that Christ came, and as he came, his mission was to abolish the Old Testament. And it's helpful for us, there's some very important phrases or words in here that we need to define, not only to understand what Christ is saying, but also then how it applies to us. And I think the first phrase we need to zero in is right in the middle of verse 17, where Christ uses the phrase, the law or the prophets. What is Christ speaking of when he mentions here the law or the prophets? And I'll show you my hand right up front. I believe he's speaking of the Old Testament as a whole, as the collection of all the Old Testament scriptures. And I'll attempt to prove that. I was reading a theologian and commentator, Michael Vlock, and he made the point that there are 10 other times in the New Testament where the law and the prophets are set side by side in the same phrase, and each time it refers to the whole of the Old Testament scripture. That includes the Torah, the first five books written by Moses, and then the rest of the Old Testament scripture. And there are some who object to that to say, well, every other time the conjunction and is used, the law and the prophets. Uniquely here, Jesus says the law or the prophets. So are we to make anything of the use of a different conjunction? And again, the simple, short answer that I'm going to submit is no. I believe he's saying the same thing that has been said in other passages relating to the law and the prophets being set side by side. And also seeing this as all of the Old Testament preserves the reality that's taught throughout Scripture that Christ came to fulfill everything that was spoken about him, no matter where it was written, whether it was in the law, whether it's written in the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets. And this is actually what Christ proclaimed to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and we'll get actually to that in a few moments. So the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, I take as all of the Old Testament. So with that defined, we go back and say Jesus is stating that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament. So then we have to say, well, what did he mean by the word abolish? He did not want them to think or believe that he, in his mission, came to destroy or overthrow the Old Testament. He didn't come to treat it with contempt. He didn't come to tear it down and build something brand new that has no correlation to the Old Testament. Maybe a helpful illustration, it's not as if Christ and his mission is straddling two train cars, one being the Old Testament, one being the New Testament. And when Christ came, he pulled the linchpin that was holding together those two train cars. So the Old Testament completely fades off and is not relevant at all to his mission, while Jesus and the rest of the New Testament authors and apostles continue on with something brand new down the railroad track. That is not what Christ came to do. So he says, I didn't come to overthrow it, abolish it, show no connection to my mission, but rather, now the opposite, how should we view Christ's mission? He restates it at the end of verse 17, I did not come to abolish, but rather he came to fulfill. So he exposes the false view of his mission, and now he's going to teach us what the right view of his mission should be in relation to the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill them. So we've established the law or the prophets as the Old Testament, abolish, overthrow, build something brand new with no connection to the Old Testament. So now we need to define what he means by fulfill. Now this is a little bit more difficult word because it has a multifaceted definition. The dictionary definition of this Greek word fulfill has a broad range of meaning. It could mean anywhere from fishing nets filling up, being filled to the brim, all the way to completing or bringing to an intended end or goal. Therefore, as interpreters of Scripture, we need to take all of the potential definitions of this word, look at the immediate context, look at biblical theology, what's taught throughout the rest of Scripture, and try to zero in on exactly what Christ was teaching. And again, our first step is to look at the immediate context. And we need to view Christ's words as those of contrast. In other words, we now have a general idea of what Christ meant when he said he didn't come to abolish. And he's saying, rather than abolish, the exact opposite, I came to fulfill. And so these are two contrasting terms that are going to help us understand what fulfill means. We do this all the time in English. I mean, you take the English verb run, just as an example. I mean, run can just be moving your feet really fast to get somewhere quickly. Or it could be even mean throwing your hat in the ring to in order to earn a political position. And so if someone were to say, you know, I didn't really come to watch the race. There's the negative. That's not what I did not come to watch the race, but I came to run. We automatically know that word run does not mean vying for political office, but using their legs to run as fast as they can. And so that's another way for us to then start to zero in on what Christ means, that he did not come to abolish, but the exact opposite, I came to fulfill. So he did not come to destroy, overthrow, or work and live and act in such a way that has no connection to the Old Testament, but rather his mission must have some level of connection with Old Testament scriptures. So having seen that contrast, we know at least he's not talking about filling up like a fishing net filled to the brim. That's not the opposite of abolish. But other meanings of fulfill could fit in contrast to abolish, and I believe most of them are actually valid and helpful for us to use as a definition of fulfill. There's a broad range of meaning and interpretation of fulfill that fits this context that I think is very helpful for us. And as I mentioned before, I think in this context, taking fulfill as meaning accomplishing, making complete, bringing to pass, all of those fit this context and I think help us understand what Christ means when he came to fulfill the Old Testament. And again, the theologian and commentator Michael Vlock says it better than I, and let me just quote him, where he says, in this context, Jesus declared that everything stated, promised, and predicted in the Old Testament scriptures must come to pass or be accomplished in all its details, because Christ takes it upon himself to bring these to completion. I, and this is Michael speaking, I call this view the everything written in the Old Testament must happen because of Jesus' view. Love that. There's no matter too small that will not occur. So Christ came in order to fulfill, bring to completion, bring to pass what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. I believe we need to make that delineation to help us not read into passages in the Old Testament where it's not prophesying or predicting things about Christ. And I believe even more specifically, what he's saying is he came to fulfill anything in the Old Testament that prophesied about him in particular, not limited, not exclusive, but in this context, in particular, anything that pointed to his messianic role, his coming as the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament. I told you we'd go there. You are welcome if you'd like, but I'm not going to spend much time there. Maybe just jot down Luke 24. This is post-resurrection, where Christ, in one sense, if I can say it without being sacrilegious, sneakily comes up on two disparaging disciples on the road to Emmaus, thinking all their hopes in Christ have been dashed, and he walks along with them. And Luke tells us that Christ took everything from the law and the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, anything contained in the whole Old Testament that pertained to Christ's messianic ministry, and he explained it to them. And in fact, called them foolish. They should have seen it. They should have been better students of the Old Testament and seen in Christ all the fulfillment of these promises that they thought were now dashed. And the reason I believe this is related to Matthew 5:17 is, again, this is the only other place in the New Testament where law and prophet together is now paired with the word fulfill. Only Matthew 5:17 and then in Luke 24. And what was Christ's main teaching in Luke 24? Again, displaying to these disparaging disciples on the road, and then even appearing to his inner circle of disciples and reminding them, teaching them once again, I came to fulfill everything that was promised about my coming as the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. So taking that together, again, I believe this fulfill language applies to all of the Old Testament, and even more specifically, anything relating to Christ and his messianic ministry. And so Christ teaches us in this verse, his mission was not to abolish, but to fulfill the Old Testament. And that helps shape our own view of the Old Testament. We must see then, as Christ did, that the Old Testament is divinely inspired scripture that speaks often of Christ, and everything that it does speak concerning Jesus Christ finds its perfect fulfillment in him. So then, what do we do with the Old Testament? Well, we cannot discard it. We cannot disregard it. Christ did not. And Christ says that there is so much written about me in the Old Testament that to discard the Old Testament would remove the necessary background information that would reveal Christ as the promised Messiah. It's an absolutely necessary gift to understand the necessity of Christ's life and death. It also, this is also another takeaway, is it proves the truthfulness of Scripture, and it proves the faithfulness of God, that everything that he promises will come to completion, will come to fulfillment. Everything, especially not excluding everything written about Christ. Which then leads us to the second aspect of Christ's ministry that shapes our view of the Old Testament. We saw his mission in verse 17, and in verse 18, we'll see Christ's teaching. Christ's teaching helps inform our view of the Old Testament. As we move to verse 18, it begins with a very short three-letter word. It's actually three letters in the original Greek as well, and in the English translation, the word for. The word for. This often, and I believe especially in this context, indicates to the reader that what we're about to read and study in verse 18 is continuing on or is written in explanation of what we just read, and again in context, in verse 17. So verse 17 explained maybe the what of Christ's mission. Verse 18 is going to give us the why of Christ's mission, especially as it relates to fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we get in verse 18 the answer to a question that we can ask about verse 17. Why was Christ's mission not to abolish the Old Testament, but rather to fulfill it? And the answer in verse 18 has to do with the veracity or the truthfulness and the permanent character of the Old Testament scriptures, that they are the inspired word of God, just like the New Testament, and worthy of our study and consideration. Jesus uses very clear and almost forceful language in verse 18. When you read, "For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." When he uses that "not," I think in English we call it the adverb, he actually uses two words that in English would be a double negative, which actually cancels out. That's not what it does in the Greek here. It actually says, basically, not ever. No, never will this happen. And what will not happen? Well, there's not any part of the Old Testament, especially its prophecies concerning Christ, there's not the smallest letter that will not come to pass. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But again, it's helpful for us to now look at some terms in verse 18, define them so that we understand what Christ is teaching. Maybe as you heard me read, or you've read in the past, or just read verse 18, going to about two-thirds through the way of the verse, you may notice that Christ just uses the word law now. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Commentators notice that, and they have to ask the question, should we make anything of it? Is Jesus now speaking of a different dimension of the Old Testament, a different portion of the Old Testament? Again, I'm going to show you my cards early. I think the answer is no. And attempt to prove it. I think, first off, as we already mentioned, verse 18, the beginning word, is a connective word. It's an explanation of what was just said. So it would not make contextual sense for Jesus to say, I came to fulfill all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and now him to turn around in verse 18 and say, not the smallest letter of the law, a smaller portion of the scriptures. Again, if it wasn't in an explanation, we might have to look about it differently. But I believe because 18 is an explanation of 17, we just see the word law as shorthand, whether that was Christ's words that Matthew wrote down directly, or Matthew in his recollection is writing just law in shorthand. Again, I believe that Christ is still speaking of the whole Old Testament scriptures. He just stated he came to accomplish everything the Old Testament says or promises concerning himself. And I don't think it makes much contentious sense for us to remove the prophets from that as well when we come to verse 18. So there's my interpretation of the law in verse 18. How about when he uses the example of heaven and earth passing away? Again, this is clear illustrative language by Christ. If we were to think of anything really in the whole universe that denotes permanence, whether you think about it or not, I believe one of the illustrations of permanence in our universe is the heavens, the earth, the whole universe. In particular, even the landscape that you have around your house or that you pass by every day on your way back and forth to work or running errands or wherever you may go. You would notice if a tree, if a hill in your yard or on your normal route is all of a sudden gone. But you usually don't notice it when it's there. Why? Because we take for granted the sense of permanence of large portions of the earth and of the universe. And we can even expand that out. We expect the sun to rise. We expect the moon to come out and reflect the light of the sun. If it weren't there, then we would have questions. But we take for granted the fact that it's there. So Jesus is treating the Old Testament and his fulfillment of it as even more permanent than that which we often see as the most permanent aspect of our earthly life. So he's teaching us, don't dismiss the Old Testament scriptures as something, now that Christ has come, it's totally nullified, it's totally abolished, it's totally done away with. Again, Michael Vlock says it this way, the whole universe not only will not, it cannot, based on Christ's words, the whole universe cannot pass away until everything in the Old Testament is accomplished. And now how much of the Old Testament is really where Jesus moves next? Not the smallest letter or stroke. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. Is there a particular Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek letter or stroke that he has in mind? We don't know. But the general principle in what he's teaching, we certainly do know. And we all know the difference between, in English, a lowercase c and a lowercase e. It's just one little line. And it can change the whole meaning of a word. So what Jesus is saying here, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, permanent, and perfect Old Testament scriptures, every small letter, jot, that gives it meaning, not one part of it will pass away until heaven and earth will pass away. So he uses this large scale illustration of the whole universe, and now he says, get out your microscope and look at the smallest pen strokes of your language. There's not one minute detail in the scriptures that will fail to come to pass or be fulfilled. And he says now at the end of verse 18, until all is accomplished. Now that word accomplished is not the same exact word that he used for fulfilled, but I believe it carries similar, if not the same, definition and meaning in this context. And why I mean that is accomplished, that word that's translated accomplished, is used many, many times in the New Testament to speak of prophecy fulfillment. Again, feel free to write these down. Don't turn them. I'm just going to zoom through them. But Matthew 1, chapter verses 22 and 23, back earlier in the same book, Matthew writes that all of this took place, that's that word accomplished, in order to fulfill, the same fulfill word. And then he goes on to explain the fact that Christ's birth fulfilled prophecy in relation to what was prophesied about the coming Messiah, where it would be, through whom it would be. So you have accomplished and fulfilled next to each other, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So this word accomplished at the end of verse 18 carries with it a similar idea as fulfill in verse 17. We see it also in Matthew 24, verse 6, where Christ says that there are certain things that must take place before the second coming of Christ, same word, accomplished. Therefore, I think we can conclude that this word, accomplished, is used by Jesus and other New Testament authors and writers to indicate the fulfillment of a prophecy, that what was promised has come true. And again, I think that helps us understand Christ's word use of the word, just the word law, in verse 18. Again, I don't think it minimizes or puts a unique focus on a particular portion of the Old Testament, but rather it just continues the idea that there's everything in the Old Testament is going to come to completion, is going to be accomplished, every prophecy will come true. So, again, asking those questions, why must we not think, back to verse 17, that Christ came to abolish the Old Testament, but rather came to fulfill it? That why question is what he answers in verse 18. Well, because he will accomplish the smallest of details before the heavens and the earth will pass away. Putting in our vernacular, don't even think that one part of the Old Testament will remain unfulfilled or go unaccomplished. And so in these two verses, Jesus corrects potential wrong thinking regarding his relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. He corrected their thinking and ours as well by saying he did not come on a mission to nullify, abolish, disconnect himself completely from the Old Testament scriptures, but rather anything in the Old Testament written about him, he came to ensure that it was fulfilled. And then he shows us why we, like Jesus, should uphold the permanence of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, because the largest thing and the hardest thing we could think of passing away, all of the heavens and the earth, that, even that will not outlast the permanence of the scriptures. And maybe the smallest thing that we can visualize, the smallest stroke of a pen, will not pass away until everything is accomplished or fulfilled. And just walking through the passage that way certainly took some time for us and for me this week, but that's kind of the simplest part of understanding these two verses. What did he mean? But I think the more difficult but rewarding part of understanding this passage is demonstrating how Jesus has done what he promised to do in verses 17 and 18. And as we do this over the next few moments, we're going to be flying through some scriptures. Again, you're welcome to make your way there, but maybe just jotting some passages down. What I want us to do now, and it's going to be completely insufficient, we could spend years going through every prophecy in the Old Testament and seeing if it points to Christ, how Christ fulfilled it. But as we do this, again, it's going to be an overview, but I trust maybe it does a couple things for us. Grows in us a love for all of Scripture. Help us understand the role of all Scripture, including the Old Testament. And then ultimately, because so much points to Christ, I trust this little exercise will deepen our knowledge and our love for Christ. And so what we're going to do here is literally just dip our toes in the sea of how Christ fulfilled prophecies concerning himself. And again, with the goal of upholding or shaping and informing our view of the Old Testament. It's permanent. It's truthful. The divine author was faithful. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be set aside. It's rather to be embraced for what it was written to do. And so if we see a promise of Christ fulfilled, and again, for some people and even people in Christ's day, they would view that as, okay, that part of the Old Testament is abolished. Don't need to think about that anymore. Don't need to worry about that anymore. But again, using an illustration, think of you of a parent or someone that you trust or someone that you love makes a promise. As a parent, we're going to go on this fun vacation. We're going to take a trip to the playground this afternoon. When you fulfill that promise, your child's trust in you or your trust in someone else grows. It deepens. And as you think back on that promise that was made and fulfilled, you can now trust that person to come through with another promise and another promise and another promise. And so you don't disregard the joy it was of having a promise and experiencing being fulfilled. We remember that. And it brings joy and it grows trust in the one who promised it. Same idea of Old Testament prophecy that Christ fulfills every time we read it. We should be thankful for God's faithfulness, thankful for the work of Christ, and thus dive deeply in the Old Testament and see those areas where Christ has fulfilled it. So, how did or how does or how will, there are still future prophecies that even Carrie touched on this morning, how did he fulfill the law and the prophets? How is he the end goal? The one who accomplishes those purposes or brings them to pass. And I think I added these to the slide here. So the first thing here is by fulfilling every prophecy that concerns his earthly life, his work, his ministry. And again, we're just going to take a 30,000-foot zoom over many passages. How about his birth? How did Christ come to fulfill and be the end goal of prophecies about his birth? Matthew 1:22, the manner and events of Christ's birth fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah predicted. So connect Matthew 1:22 with Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah, many, many years before Christ came, says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." How about Christ's life, his earthly life? Moving ahead in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where Matthew connects Christ and his family being spared and going to Egypt and coming back from Egypt to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Theologian and teacher Abner Chow describes this passage as showing Christ being delivered as a baby from a wicked king, Herod, who was trying to kill him, in the same way that Moses was delivered from a wicked king. He was delivered from Pharaoh, attempting to wipe out the males that were being born through the Israelite women during their captivity in Egypt. And in a similar way, not only were they both spared, Moses led an exodus of God's people out of slavery from Egypt. In the same way, but in a better way, Jesus will lead his people out of the tyranny of sin and slavery from sin and death through his life and ministry and death and resurrection. Matthew 2, verse 23, Jesus' family was redirected to Nazareth. Matthew writes this was in fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Matthew 4:14, Jesus' Galilean ministry fulfilled prophecy that he would minister in Galilee. Matthew 8:17, you're even picking up a point where before even Christ mentions his fulfillment, Matthew was using the same terms to show Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. 8:17, Jesus' healing ministry fulfilled prophecy about his healing. His obedience. Again, Christ didn't come to nullify or abolish the codes of the Old Testament, but rather he came to be the only man who could fully uphold all of the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of his people. He states that in one part in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. How about his death? How did his death fulfill Old Testament prophecy? Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah would come as a suffering servant and bear the sins of his people, bear the wrath of God, or even the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that's taught in full in the New Testament had as a type and a shadow and a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that Christ would bear the sins of his people and make many to be righteous. Hebrews 9:11-14, the law required the shedding of blood for God's people to be ceremonially clean. Even remember the Exodus. They had to slay a lamb and put blood on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over their homes. That was all a shadow and a type to point us to the one who would eventually come, whose shed blood would actually forgive sins down to the level of the conscience, something the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Galatians 3:13, breaking God's law at any point brought with it a curse. This is another part of the law that Christ fulfilled through his death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His resurrection in Psalm 16:10, it's a passage interpreted in light of Jesus' bodily resurrection that his body would not see decay and would not be left in Sheol. So he fulfills every prophecy that foretells some aspect of his earthly life and ministry. He also fulfilled the demands of the law. Again, didn't abolish them, but he came to fulfill them, complete them, be the end goal of them. Deuteronomy 4:1 teaches us that the law required righteousness on behalf of those who received the law in order for them to then receive blessing, such as the promised land. So there are steep demands of righteousness and obedience on the law. James 2:10 reiterates it by saying that if you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. And we know through our study of the Old Testament, God's people failed again and again and again. They could not earn God's favor. They could not earn God's blessings. Therefore, here's some passages. Isaiah 53:11. Jesus is declared to be the righteous one who came to make many be counted as righteousness, imputed righteousness. Matthew 3:15 already said that his baptism was to fulfill all the righteous requirements. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, it's declared that the Jews refused to let Jesus go In Acts 3:14, he was called the righteous one. So they didn't allow the righteous one to be let go and be free. It was the murderer instead that they let free. Romans 5:19, through the one man, this is Jesus, his obedience will many be counted as righteousness, as righteous. So his life fulfilled the law's demands. We sang that in Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. But the law also demanded curses and punishment. Deuteronomy 28:15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do his commandments, then curses shall come upon you and overtake you. In the New Testament, Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the only hope for all men who break God's law, which is every single human outside of the God-man Jesus Christ, our only hope is for someone else to take that curse and disobedience upon himself. So therefore, even the curses of the law find a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:13. Again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Another aspect he fulfills or is the end goal of all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament that pointed beyond himself. And again, we could take years. Let me just focus on a few. How about the Old Testament priests and their role? They were the mediator between God and God's people. They offered sacrifices on behalf of God's people, but we understand from context in the Old Testament and clarified in the book of Hebrews, they offered sacrifices not only for God's people, but also for who? For themselves. They could not be themselves the perfect offering. They offered sacrifices for themselves. They were not blameless representatives. Their sacrifices met God's demands for ceremonial cleanness, but did not actually forgive sins. But what the sacrifices did and what the priests did is remind the people that their faith has to rest outside of the sacrificial system and outside of these human fallible priests. There needed to be a perfect representative before God for them. And there needed to come one who could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice that could actually forgive all of their sins and cleanse their consciences. Time prevents us from reading, but all over the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7:26 and 27, Hebrews 9:4 to 14, Hebrews 5:8 and 9. So the sacrifices and the priests pointed to an ultimate high priest, a perfect high priest, and a perfect sacrifice. So the death toll of all of our yearly Bible reading plans, the book of Leviticus. You know, read that not through the lens of Christ as if you're reading him into it, but why were all those sacrifices there? And be reminded, you don't live under that anymore because all of them were pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We enjoy, under the new covenant, those things that the Mosaic covenant never supplied. True and full forgiveness of sins through one sacrifice. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the cleansing of our consciences, the baptism into one body of Christ where all believing Jews and Gentiles find a home. How about future prophecy? Future prophecy, things yet to come. So these build our anticipation. Amos 9:11 to 15 declares that Christ will come again and he will restore Israel. Again, touched on by Carrie this morning. That God will raise up the booth of David that's fallen. There's even an allusion to the Davidic covenant that Christ will fulfill. The days are coming, he says. I will restore the fortunes of my people. They'll rebuild ruined cities. I'll plant them in the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. That has yet to be fulfilled. So God has a plan for Israel, and Christ and his second coming will fulfill that. How about his millennial reign? Isaiah 2:2-3, that there's coming a day that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains. All nations will flow to it, and they'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. For out of Zion, it's a particular place, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, yet to happen. And how about enjoying Christ's presence in the eternal state? Daniel 7:14, to Christ was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, just dipping our toes there. Let me conclude here. How does this teaching then inform our view of the Old Testament? It's how we started. So now you go back and you read the Old Testament. How can Christ's teaching help us grow? Well, any passage, promise, prophecy, or covenant that clearly finds fulfillment in Christ should lead us to embrace the veracity, the truthfulness of all of Scripture, and the faithfulness of God in giving us the Old Testament as the proper backdrop for Christ's coming and his ministry. Similarly related to number two, I'm not going to read the words. You can write those down. I'm just going to explain them. Christ's ministry was clearly prepared by the Old Testament. So that means that if it was written to prepare us for Christ, it cannot therefore be discarded. He didn't come to tear it down and then live and teach and have a ministry completely disconnected from the Old Testament, but rather showing himself to be what the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, they pointed to him. If we got rid of the Old Testament, it'd be like reading a sequel without seeing the prequel. It would not make much sense. Number three, I mean, praise God, we're in the new covenant. I mean, very clearly stated in the book of Hebrews, it's a better covenant. Not, again, for us to demolish and abolish and discard the Old Testament, but embrace the blessing. And I heard, actually, last night, read this as an illustration of this passage of Christ fulfilling the law and not abolishing it. Warren Wiersbe used the illustration of an acorn. And he said there's two ways to, in one sense, destroy an acorn, to abolish the acorn. One is just to smash it and throw it away. It has no use for me. The other is to plant it. And it no longer is a seed anymore, but it grows. And we see an oak tree now. That, I believe, is a helpful illustration of abolishment, just smashing and throw away, or seeing an oak tree and being reminded that came from this little acorn. And it found its fulfillment, what it was always meant to be, in this oak tree. The same way the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was always pointing to the way Christ, the way God designed for him to bring to himself a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. Lastly, the law of Christ, we don't have time to develop this, I'm just going to say it, shoot over the bow. The law of Christ is the law under which all New Testament believers now operate. But because it is so clearly tied to so many moral dimensions of the Mosaic Law, you look at the Ten Commandments, 9 of the 10 are reiterated by Christ or the apostles or both as binding for us as the law of Christ that show our love for God and our love for others. Again, the abolishment of the Mosaic Covenant and that none of us are under that anymore, again, does not lead to a complete disregard, scoffing at it, looking down on it. But instead, because so much of it is repeated and given to New Testament believers who now have transformed hearts, given to us to continue to obey, it really just points to the unchanging moral character of God that always has guided his people. And what a joy for us to know that when we do sin, we don't bring that to a fallible priest with a sacrifice to shed some blood to remind us that our disobedience necessitated shed blood, but we would never really experience cleansing of our conscience like we do now, but rather we have a perfect advocate in Christ. We go to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't let the Old Testament collect dust. We'll let it grow your love for and appreciation for the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of Scripture, and the work of Christ on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is given by you, all of it is profitable. And while there are certainly aspects of your scriptures that in one sense are not binding upon us anymore, but served a purpose to point us to something greater, help us not to disregard that, but help that to grow within us a love for your word, a love for your truth, a trust in your faithfulness, and ultimately a love for Christ and his mission and his teaching. And we pray for the rest of our days today, Lord, that we would continue to honor you with our time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.